I'll take just a moment to say that I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be with you all. There are so many of you here this morning that I see, that I have seen and have known, and whose company I have enjoyed in years past, that I feel very much at home here with you and am grateful for another opportunity to study the Bible, the Word of God, with you. The topic may become monotonous before the day is over, and by that I simply mean monotonous. It's going to be one note. It has to do with the church at Ephesus. For several years, I have taken notice of the fact that almost all congregations of the Lord's people with which I'm familiar go through various stages. I recall a very dear friend several years ago walking up and shrugging his shoulders and saying, "Well, Don, I'm an over-the-hill preacher with an over-the-hill church." And I thought, what does he mean by that? But he had been around for a long time and had been preaching the gospel for nearly 60 years. And he had seen the progress and the development of many, many congregations of the Lord's people across the country. And he could, in his mind, pretty well sum up the state in which, or the stage at which, a given congregation had arrived and in which it was situated at the time. And I'd given that some thought, and as the need for groups of the Lord's people across the country and across the world to rethink their own situation from time to time, rather than simply going to church, but to evaluate themselves and their circumstances as a congregation of the Lord's people, as a church of Christ, and see if there is not something to be seen from the Scriptures in connection with just such matters that can be helpful to a group as they seek to be more effective in the Lord's service and as individual members of a local congregation seek to contribute all they can to the ongoing work of that local church. And it is interesting to me, has been, as I've read the Testament over a period of time, to see the church at Ephesus emerging as rather unique in one respect, and that is the fact that we can generally summarize the stages through which a congregation may be seen to pass more readily through the prism of the church at Ephesus than almost any other congregation we read about in the New Testament, whether we're talking about the church at Philippi or the church itself in Jerusalem. I do not know of any other congregation in the New Testament whose history over an extended period is given to us in the detail that the history of the church at Ephesus is. And knowing that the Scriptures are given to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what can be made of that and what can be learned from it is something that we ought to pay attention to. And so I'm asking you to think with me today about your situation as a congregation of the Lord's people, just as I have on my mind three different churches, three different congregations with which I work each week as a result of some rather odd circumstances. For the moment, I'm associated with three different groups, all of which intend to take on a full-time man when circumstances permit, but cannot do so just now. And consequently, I tag three different bases each week and am in a position to look at these various groups and think, well, this congregation appears to be at this point on the development spectrum, and this group tends to be at this point. And how can I evaluate their circumstances in a way that will enable me to be of greater service to them? I'm reminded sometimes when I show up at these places and am aware of the fact that they're in hopes of acquiring the services of another preacher, that my situation is much like the young man who went out to try out at a rather sizable church. And there were several other men of great experience and reputation who had been preaching at this place on a tryout basis, or a trial basis, if you want to call it that. And this boy went out, and he had scarcely preached a time or two, but he really wanted to find a place to locate. And he got up, and he went through what he had in about 15 minutes and sat down kind of frustrated and feeling like there hadn't been much point in his going out there. But the men met with him when the meeting was over, and one of them said, "When can you move here?" And he said, "Well," he said, I reckon just about any time you wish." But he said, I'm bum puzzled. I don't know why you want me to come. You know, Brother so-and-so came and preached for you, and he's looking for a place to locate. And Brother so-and-so came, and you know what reputation these brethren have, what experience they have. And I just really can't quite understand why you want me to come." And one old boy cocked his eye at him. He said, "I'll tell you the truth, young man. We don't really want much preacher at all, and you're the closest thing to it that we've heard thus far." Well, be that as it may, I at the present time, I am moving about from place to place. As we look at the church at Ephesus, I'll ask you to think with me about this idea of stages. I think reading the book of Acts and then the book of Revelation, we're going to see a congregation that is characterized in its early years by great zeal, just fiery zeal for the cause of Christ. I believe that in what I will call its midterm, that we're going to see a congregation coming into a state of a really admirable maturity. And then unfortunately, and of course those of you who are familiar with Revelation chapter 2 are already ahead of what I'm going to say next, we're looking at a congregation after several years that has entered into what I will call its dotage. It doesn't mean that it's not a congregation of the Lord's people who yet belong to Him, and who yet have many things that may be said about them that's commendable, but there's something wrong, and it needs to be remedied, and we'll talk about that this evening. But for this morning, I would like just to start out asking you to think with me about the situation of the church at Ephesus in relation to some other congregations that we read about in the New Testament. This is a look at the Roman Empire in the first century. You've got about 100 million people living around the Mediterranean littoral. Most of them are not citizens of the Roman Empire. That's restricted to a very few people. I am fairly confident in saying about 60 million of those 100 million do not own themselves. They're slaves. That figure varies, estimates by various historians, but my point is that you have a lot of people who are living under somebody else's thumb. That is characteristic of women as well as those who are classified under law as slaves. Within the Greco-Roman mentality, women were second-class human beings. And there's no point in going into extended detail about that, except to say that where the gospel went, people responded very often by virtue of the fact that they needed hope, that they had experienced such repression in their lives that they were capable of recognizing opportunity when they saw it. There are people in our own society today, just as there were people extremely wealthy and very powerful, and for the time being in exuberant health, who would hear the gospel and say, I don't need that. I don't have any use for that. I'm taking care of myself very well. But there were others, slaves, women, folks who were not being given a break in the society of which they were part, who, when they heard the gospel, embraced it wholeheartedly by virtue of the fact Genesis 1, 26 through 28 taught them that they too were made in the image of God, male and female. But around the rim of the Mediterranean, as I said, we've got about 100 million people, many of whom are not going to hear the gospel, but some, on the other hand, who will embrace it readily. When we talk about the church at Ephesus, we're talking about the church in the province of Asia. Not Asia as we think of the word, but Asia, a small proconsular province. There were many provinces that were under the immediate supervision of the emperor, and there were others that were quite stable, or regarded as quite stable, that were under the authority of the Roman Senate, and the province of Asia was one of those. You're familiar with this phrase, the seven churches of Asia, that show up in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. As you look at the map, you'll see the island of Patmos. And if you'll think of John being in exile on the island of Patmos, as he indicates in Revelation chapter 1, and then look over to the city of Ephesus, you'll see, I think, the reason why this letter, thank you very much, you'll see the reason why these churches of Asia are listed as they are, by virtue of the fact that that letter, that is the Revelation, appears to have made its progress around the Roman mail route of that day. Not the postal service as we know it exactly, but a mail route that was generally followed by people who were willing to pay for the service. First of all at Ephesus, and then Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and then back up the Meander Valley to Miletus, and then back up to Ephesus. And we're looking at, of course, the church at Ephesus, which was situated in a city of immense importance. Out on the west coast of the province of Asia, there were these cities that were called emporia. In other words, places of very, very important commercial use and value. Turkey, as you experience it today, going in on the west coast, is perforated by valleys that lead from the west eastward up into the highlands, and then you connect with one or two major highways that go all the way over into the Middle East, and you had commerce coming out of Iraq and Iran and sometimes even India, making its way across Turkey down to one of these great cities, Ephesus especially, and then products and services being sold across the sea and ultimately making their way to Rome. Ephesus was a very important city for several reasons, as the Apostle Paul entered it at the beginning of his third missionary journey. You'll recall that he recapped, went back into churches that he had established, Lystra and Derbe, others, and made his way westward and came to the city of Ephesus. He had touched on it briefly in the second missionary journey, but now he will stay at Ephesus for 2.5 to 3 years. And as he enters the city, he goes down what is called the Curates Way. And this is a street that is bordered by statues of various famous Romans and others who have contributed a great deal either to the city or to the empire. As you walk down that street where Paul would have entered, you, at the foot of that street, come to the Library of Celsus. The library was a gymnasium. Back in those days, a library was strictly for the upper classes. It would have been a gymnasium. It would have been a repository of scrolls and all kinds of reading materials. It would have been characterized by the presence of Roman baths that people of leisure and means spent their time enjoying. But at the foot of that street, if you just made a right turn, if you just turned around and walked to the right, you would very shortly, and I mean very shortly, come to the theater at Ephesus. Now, you'll remember that in Acts 19, you have a great riot occurring. The silversmiths of the city are very, very angry at Paul and those who are preaching the gospel because these little silver idols of the goddess Diana they make are not selling very well anymore. And they are furious about that. This is where that riot took place. The theater seats about 24,000 people. You'll notice up in the left-hand corner as you look at it, there's a set of bleachers up there that are much brighter than the others. It's because they've been very recently replaced. The Turkish government allowed rock bands to come in and play in this theater for several years. And with the amplification of sound and the screaming and yelling and all that that characterizes a modern rock concert, those seats came loose and the theater began to collapse. And the government stopped and reconstructed the theater, and that's the reason that you see some of that. 24,000 people in the theater crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," in absolute hatred of Christians and the gospel. This is a look at the theater and the road that Paul would have walked on to get out to the harbor to take a ship to go over to Greece. Right now, at the end of that road, you'll just see farmland. It's all been silted in by the Caistor River. But back in Paul's day, you would have walked down to the end of this street from the theater and climbed on a ship at that very location. What I'd like for us to do is think just a moment about the religious situation of Ephesus. In Ephesus, there was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple of the goddess Diana. Now, this is a reconstruction, an artist's reconstruction. The temple has long since been destroyed. It was about one football field long, roughly speaking, and it was about one football field wide. Now, the length, you have to include the end zones in one of our modern football fields, and that's about the length, and the width is about the width of a modern football field. It had 127 columns that held up a magnificent roof, and some of those columns were coated in pure gold. This was a banking center as well as a center of worship of the goddess Diana. And it was critical to the economy of the city as well as a focal point of pagan worship at that time. This is a statue of the goddess Diana. The Greeks called her Artemis. The Romans appropriated her under the category of the goddess Diana. This is a statue that has been recovered from the ruins of the temple. And was an object of worship in Ephesus at that time. This is what is left of the temple of Diana. There is just one column, and it consists of donuts. A lot of these big, beautiful columns that you see are not monolithic. They're not chiseled out of one stone, but they will be made up of numerous, what I call donuts, of marble with a pike down the middle of them, holding them together. Archaeologists, when they dug up this site, gathered many of these donuts and they reconstructed one column. There's a stork that lives at the top of it. I'm not kidding you. Anytime you visit there, you will see a stork's nest, and usually you'll see the head of the stork coming up off the nest of that column, and that's all that's left of the Temple of Diana. But in any event, this is the city to which Paul came. I'm talking for a moment about the first stage, if you please, of the development of the church at Ephesus that I have said is characterized by early zeal. And I'll ask you to think with me as I turn to Acts chapter 19. As Paul comes to the city, he arrives there on the heels of Apollos. Now you remember in Acts chapter 18 that the Bible indicates, beginning about verse 24, Acts 18 and 24, that a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. You remember earlier in Acts chapter 18, Aquila and Priscilla had recently come from Rome. The emperor Claudius had run the Jews out of Rome, and they turned up in Corinth, and Paul and Aquila and Priscilla worked their trade together because they were tent makers. And of course, they studied, I'm sure, and learned much more from Paul than they already knew of the gospel. Well, here comes Apollos, and he's a very eloquent man out of Alexandria, where they trained great orators in his day. But he's preaching only the baptism of John. And Aquila and Priscilla take him aside, instruct him in the way of the Lord more perfectly. And then Apollos moves on to Corinth from Ephesus, and Acts 19:1 says, now comes Paul. Acts 19:1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. That word disciples just means one who is a learner. It doesn't mean that they had learned everything they needed to know, but it meant that they were learners. Verse 2, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. You remember in Acts 2 and 38 on the day of Pentecost, Peter told those Jews who said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts 2, 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These people know only the baptism of John. Acts 19:3, he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Now apparently they have learned from Apollos. I say apparently. It just seems logical that Apollos, who was there with great skill preaching the baptism of John, would have been responsible for whatever these people had learned about baptism. Verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And the men were about 12. What I'm talking about here is what I call prompt obedience as an indication of early zeal. When they heard this, I don't know how many times those of you who have attempted to present the gospel to others over a period of time, my experience has, at least for the first 35 years, been in what we'd call full-time work as an evangelist. Jerry has many more years on me in the same work, and Brother Larry has been doing the same kind of thing for years and years, and preaching in gospel meetings here and there, or from Sunday to Sunday within their work in connection with local churches, and have extended the gospel invitation over and over again. If there's some person present who now, believing wholeheartedly that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, we're extending the Lord's invitation. We have a baptistry prepared. Water is ready. There are rooms in which you may prepare in privacy and in personal dignity, clothing yourself in readiness for baptism. And if you'll come forward as we stand and sing our song of invitation, give me your hand. We'll ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And if you're ready to say that, and if you firmly believe it, then we're ready to baptize you into Christ, and you can rise to walk in what Paul called in Romans 6:1-4, newness of life. Know ye not that so many of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so you also might walk in newness of life. When they heard this, they were baptized. Year after year after year, I have extended the Lord's invitation in one community or another and seen the same people in the same assembly that I have seen year after year after year preaching in meetings in the place that I came to 2 years earlier, and again 2 years later, sitting there, and sometimes grabbing the bench in front of them. You can see their hands trembling and their faces flushing, knowing that they need to respond to the gospel invitation, and that if the Lord were to come in the next 30 minutes, they would find themselves in the regrettable situation that you read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. You remember the Lord said, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, that you people, you Christians who are suffering persecution, you are going to experience rest with us. You're going to have rest from this dreadful ordeal to which you have been subjected. And you're going to receive that eternal reward that Peter in 1 Peter 1:3-5 called incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You're going to experience that. It's going to be yours when the trumpet sounds and the Lord descends. But notice 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. What about the others? In flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes back, He won't be any less the Prince of Peace than He's ever been. But He will also be the avenging Christ, the rider on the white horse that we read about in the book of Revelation. And He's going to hold to account those who heard the gospel. Question will be asked, well, what about those who never heard? Are you one of them? I don't think so. People that I've talked with, and I know that others have talked with year after year after year, they have heard, they understand, they're fully aware, and when that invitation song comes, they hang on, and they're not moving. Maybe next week. Maybe next year. Acts 24 and verse 25. When I have a convenient season, Felix says, I'll call for thee. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's frightening, isn't it? It ought to be. Somebody say, well, that's scare preaching. Yes, you're absolutely right. It's in the book for some reason. It's been put there as a warning that if you have hesitated to obey the gospel of Christ, if you have said to yourself, yes, I know it's in the Bible and I know that I ought to do it, and the truth of the matter is I really do believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that He was raised from the dead on the third day, and that He's going to come again, and that He's going to judge. And I know I ought to do something. I don't know how many times I've been told at the back door, I'm going to get to it. And the question is, what will you say when the trumpet sounds and you stand before the Lord of glory and you just wish you had taken care of that thing when time and opportunity permitted, and there will be no further opportunity, and there will be nothing to look forward to but isolation from all of the redeemed, a period that will be unending with every cruel, vicious, godless, immoral, and absolutely reprehensible individual that you've ever heard or thought anything about. They'll be your company for an eternity. Question is, are you willing to show the same kind of prompt obedience that these people did when they heard this? They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There was no caviling. There was no, well, we've had the baptism of John. Yeah, but that was not baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins into one body. There was no caviling. There was no foot dragging. There was no, yes, I can see that, and I think it would be a good idea if I get around to that pretty. They did it when they heard. And I can only suggest that as we think of ourselves as a congregation of the Lord's people here at Coburg Road, or with the groups that I work with from time to time, if there is something that you know needs to be done, and it may be baptism if you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ and are not yet a part of the body of Christ. On the other hand, to those of us who are Christians, who know that I ought to have attended to this, I ought to have attended to that. You know, I meant to call up so-and-so, or I meant to go over and have a visit with so-and-so, and I wish I had done that, but you know, time and opportunity has kind of gotten away. How many people do you know from years gone by that you wish you had made an effort to present the gospel to? Well, it just never did seem the right time. I'm just as guilty as any person to whom I'm speaking right now of knowing about things that ought to have been done, that the Lord's business in this respect or that ought to have been attended to. But somehow or other, I drug my feet, and now, in my later years, weep from time to time over those whom I let go and to whom I did not mention the Lord for one reason or another, and the reason doesn't matter because it doesn't qualify me for an excuse for having failed to do the thing I knew that I ought to do when I knew I ought to do it. The church at Ephesus was begun with people who did what they knew they needed to do immediately when they heard the truth on the subject. I'll ask you to think with me about what I'm calling total conversion at the outset. And by that I mean, when I read in Acts 19, now there was a situation here in which Paul dealt with an exorcist and his seven sons, and for time's sake we'll move right on to a later development in which the text says, Acts chapter 19 and verse 18, Acts 19:18, that many believed and came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also that used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. I say we've got signs here of total conversion, and by that I mean that these people had their wallets baptized with them. Church attendance and consistent church attendance is highly commendable. And daily Bible reading is highly commendable. And any number of other things, prayer on a day-to-day basis or an hour-to-hour basis is commendable, but there are a great many Christians who will dig their heels in when it comes to opening up their wallets and supporting the cause of Christ generously, in spite of the fact that they know that 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7 says that God loves a cheerful giver. In Acts 15, 19, we've got a situation that relates to the temple of Diana and to the idolatry that was practiced in Ephesus. In Ephesus, there were they weren't so much books as they were tablets that were sometimes called Ephesian tablets or Ephesian prescriptions, and they might have curses on them or they might have various statements about Diana or other pagan gods that were believed to be capable of casting a spell or doing some extraordinary thing that a superstitious person wanted done. And these things sold for big money. And here you have folks who have believed, and they know they've got something in their house that doesn't belong there. A rough equivalent might be, in our time, somebody who's got big pile of pornographic magazines or a collection of that kind of junk on their laptop, or an individual who may have this or that within their reach or their influence. Perhaps they're in a business that is absolutely ungodly and leading to the corruption and destruction of people's lives spiritually as well as physically. And these people recognized that they had this material that was not fit for a Christian to look at or to entertain. What do you do with it? Well, 50,000 pieces of silver worth of this material. And how many people own it? Well, we start out with 12. Let's say by this time we've got 100 people or so. And let's say that the silver pieces that are under discussion are what was called the Attic Drachma, which was a piece of silver about 1/6 of an ounce. Take 1/6 of an ounce and multiply it 50,000 times and look at the price of spot silver over the last several days. I don't keep up with that much anymore, if I ever did. But slightly over $17. And you're going to wind up with roughly $125,000 to $150,000 worth of material. Divided among what, 100 people? I don't know exactly how many. I just know we have got a bundle here. A lot of money invested in these things. What do you do if you need to get rid of them? Well, you take them and you sell them. You convert them into cash. And then as a Christian, you move on from that point. Yeah, but what if it'll poison the mind of your neighbor? What if it's not fit for anybody to have? Would you expect me to take it and destroy it? Man, that's money. Yeah, that's right. But you see, these people were characterized by early zeal. And if it was a matter of taking a major financial hit to do the right thing, get rid of this stuff themselves and not pass it on to their neighbors, they destroyed it. They burned it. Now, we're not talking about burning the plays of Aeschylus and Sophocles and Euripides and the works of Plato and Aristotle, and the question of how much use we need to make of them is another matter. We're talking about burning stuff that was not fit to exist, not substantive, useful books. And these people are willing to take this financial blow. Now, the question is, my brother, my sister, how about your wallet? Are you giving as you ought to here at Coburg Road? Somebody say, well, exactly how much? It's interesting, of course, in the New Testament, you don't have an amount specified. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, as you have prospered, 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. It's interesting over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that we read about the Macedonian brethren. Paul is encouraging brethren in various churches around Turkey and Greece to gather a contribution for poor saints in Jerusalem. And how do the Macedonian brethren respond? 2 Corinthians 8 and 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Here again, I say, are people of the lower classes who don't have a lot of money. We're not talking about a lot of rich Romans or Greeks. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. They gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. When was the last time I gave like that? When was the last time you gave like that? Gospel preaching needs to be supported around the globe. This work needs to be carried on. It does not simply take care of itself. In the early period, the brethren at Ephesus were not afraid to part with a piece of silver, a lot of silver. They simply placed that in true perspective to the value of their own souls, and so ought we. Third, you remember I've already said in Acts chapter 19 that there was a riot in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19 and verse 29 says, the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And Paul would have entered, but the disciples suffered him not. Paul was willing to sacrifice his life if necessary in order to have the opportunity to address these people. But the text indicates that they gathered, you remember, Acts chapter 19 and verse 28. At least 24,000 people, I'm thinking. There may have been fewer, there may have been more with folks standing instead of sitting. But you've got a tremendous mob of people who are furious because their incomes are being trimmed because they cannot sell these little silver images of Diana anymore. And the question is, what are the brethren going to do? Well, I suppose that the expedient thing to do is just back off here. I mean, we've made these people mad, and we're impacting the economy of the city, and we had better just retreat within our meeting house and quiet down a little bit. We've really got a big mess on our hands here. Paul wanted to go into the theater and talk to the people. He was restrained by the Asiarchs and disciples, that is, certain rulers of the province of Asia that had become his friends. They knew he'd be torn apart if he entered into that theater. But the point that I'm getting at is that when these people had obeyed the gospel themselves, they made certain that they were going to convey it to others. Fearless evangelism. Pay the price. Whatever. Why? Because we want to defeat these people. We want to prove we're right. Last thing in the world. No, it's because we love these people. We have been given the gospel. And there are people out there who don't even know that they need the gospel. There are others who have been hostile, perhaps by continuing to present the message, the truth of the gospel in love. There will be the possibility that a hardened heart might be touched and that there may be a response to the gospel. But the point is that whatever it takes and whatever it costs us, it is our responsibility to present the saving gospel of Christ. If it costs us our lives, that's a small price to pay for someone else's soul. The church at Ephesus in its early stage was extremely zealous. They obeyed when they knew what was the Lord's will. And they were totally converted, their wallets and the rest of themselves. And they were fearless in their presentation of the gospel when it turned an entire city against them. And they would suffer for it in later years. But they were willing to pay that price. The question is, how does this congregation stand? How does the congregation with which I'll be meeting next Lord's Day stand in relation to the matter of the fiery zeal that ought to characterize every single one of us in the cause of Christ? Thank you so much for your attention during the Bible class hour.